a passage I'm sure that is familiar to most, if not all of you. Dave Douglas this morning preached from another familiar passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians 13. And let's pay attention to the word of the living God, the words of our Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. May God add his blessing to the reading, the hearing, and most importantly, the application of his holy word. Well, I want to start off by asking you to ponder this question. What is your favorite Bible passage? Now, you may be thinking, well, Don, that really isn't an appropriate question, because doesn't Paul say in 2 Timothy 3 that all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness? That would seem to teach that we really shouldn't have favorite passages of Scripture. All of it is to be studied and cherished. Well, that is certainly true. We can profit from all Scripture, whether it's a genealogy or some kind of apocalyptic imagery or whatever. And yet, I would dare to say that if you were looking to build someone up or encourage someone or comfort someone in his or her distress or grief or to fill them with hope and comfort, you probably wouldn't turn to the first eight chapters of 1 Chronicles and the list of genealogies, or to the curses given in Deuteronomy 28. You know, there are many parts of the Word of God that have been the comfort of God's people throughout the centuries, and this is one of them. The Westminster Confession in the first chapter, in the section on the Holy Scripture and on the evidences of the Bible being the Word of the living God, cites as some of the reasons the majesty of the style, the heavenliness of the matter, and the consent of all of its parts, namely to give glory to God. There are many passages God has given us for our encouragement and consolation. And the passage that I have just read to you from John 14 is one of these passages. It is read at many memorial services. Indeed, Pastor Heupel always reads this passage at every memorial service he has conducted. And so, there are those of you who are young and not so young here this evening. But whatever your age or status, I pray that you will benefit from these words of our Lord to his apostles in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. It's our Lord's great promise and his great proposition. But before we get into that and into the specific details, let's review the context of these promises and this proposition. The first thing our Lord says in verse 1 is, let not your heart be troubled. Why would he say that? After all, try to put yourself in the shoes of these men. They had been with Jesus for 3 years, day in and day out, 24/7, through thick and thin. They would have heard the most majestic words and teachings and the most stupendous claims that were ever uttered by a human being. They had seen events unparalleled, and that those in past generations, even those living in the Old Testament, could not have imagined. And now, seemingly, it was all about to come to an end, at least to their way of thinking. Jesus, on numerous occasions, had already spoken of his being mistreated and killed, and of course a few minutes earlier he had spoken of leaving them and being gone forever, and that the disciples would forsake him, of course much to the protest of Peter, and you know that they would no longer see him. They had witnessed one of their own, Jesus telling them, one of their own would commit the dastardly and unthinkable deed of betraying their Lord and their Savior. And so, you know, what they were going to experience in the next few hours and days was going to be something that was unthinkable and not pleasant, to say the least. Jesus is telling them that this is about to take place, and they didn't yet understand the big picture of redemption as we do. And so from a human perspective, they had every reason to be troubled. You may very well be troubled by seemingly insurmountable circumstances in your life, or here in this church, or nationally, or in this world. And yet our Savior tenderly says to them and to us, let not your heart be troubled. I think Matthew Henry rightly observes that Jesus does not say here, don't let your heart be sad or grieved. Certainly, there is a time for mourning and for sadness and for grief, according to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. But how can he say, let not your heart be troubled, let not your heart be given to despair, in the midst of the turmoil that they were about to experience? Well, here we have the beginning of his promise. You believe in God, believe also in me. Now, some translations, like the King James, render this as a command. Believe in God, believe also in me. You know, I understand that the Greek allows both translations. It allows it to be translated either way. The way the New King James and the more modern translations renders it, I think, is probably the more preferable way to do it. Because what our Lord is saying is this: you already believe in God. Oh, to be sure, Jesus had rebuked them many times for their lack of faith or their little faith, but Christ knew they had faith. They had authentic saving faith in Yahweh. And so Jesus goes one step further. Believe in God, you already do that. Believe also in me. Now, these words of comfort are so familiar to us that I suspect that we lose their force and their impact. Because what Jesus is saying is this: believe in me, trust in me, as you would believe in and trust in God. Jesus is the God-man. What is the theme of this Gospel of John? It is, from beginning to end, the deity of Christ. And so Jesus, as he had said on many occasions before, said, believe in God, believe also in me. I am God. I am equal to the Father, co-eternal with him. It's as if he were saying, I know that things are going to be very tough for all of you in these next few hours and days. Indeed, in the very course of your lives, as you, by the power of the Holy Spirit, do what I am commanding you to do. But you trust in God, trust in me as well for your sustenance and your ability to obey me. In the world, he later says, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. And this is as true for you and me today as it was for the apostles that night. But our Lord's promise extends not only to this life and the current circumstances of the apostles and all of God's people throughout the ages, but it extends into eternity. Because he goes on to say this, in my Father's house are many mansions, or some translations say many rooms, or dwelling places. That's the literal rendering of that is dwelling places. Now, when we think of a mansion, of course, we think of rich people people of great status who live in these Biltmore mansions or whatever that have about 30 or 40 rooms or whatever. And we may get the impression that, what we're going to inherit in heaven is going to be like that. Well, that may be the case, but the idea isn't here so much that this is a mansion, a big mansion that is for the rich and famous. It's the fact that in the Father's house, there is plenty of room for the many who will be there. Sometimes we think, especially in our own culture where things just seem to be collapsing right and left, that only a few are going to be saved. Well, Jesus does talk about the fact that those who enter eternal life are few, but also there are passages that say that Jesus gives his life a ransom for many, that many will be justified because of his death. Many are there. And so the idea is that there is room. There is ample room for the people of God in these rooms, these dwelling places, these mansions, if you will. Many mansions. And it's the Father's house. Matthew Henry talks about that in terms of each of God's children having an individual home with all that this implies. There are those of you who only have been here in this area for a short time, and so you're getting used to your new home, but you miss the old home that you were in. I live at Tapestry Senior Living. It's nice, but sometimes I think of home and how wonderful that used to be. Well, that's what Jesus is saying here, that in my Father's house, where you will be, if you have faith in me, there is ample room and you have a mansion, an apartment, a wonderful dwelling place. You know, R.C. Sproul talks about his experience on his honeymoon in his commentary on the Gospel of John and on this passage. And he says that when they got there, they had booked these really fancy reservations. Well, when they got there, they were informed, sadly, that they could not stay where they were supposed to stay. And, of course, they were very crestfallen about it. But the person who was the manager of the chalet where they were staying said, we're so very sorry, but don't worry, we have the rooms and the accommodations that are even above that. So you're getting the best of the best. Well, that's what Jesus has in mind here. My Father's house has many mansions, and you will get the best of the best. And on the one hand, it's an individual dwelling place or mansion, made, tailor-made for each one of us individually. And yet there is room for all of his blood-bought children with all of the fellowship that we will desire with one another as well. Now, there's a lot that we don't know and wish that we knew about heaven. But what we do know is amazing. It's kind of like when you were a little kid and waiting for Christmas to come. You knew you were going to get something, but you didn't know what it was, and your hearts were full of anticipation. Let me just give you a few passages that give us hints of what heaven is like. David in Psalm 23 said, I will be in the house of the Lord. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Isaiah says that the remnant of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Indeed, Zephaniah 3:17 says that the Lord will rejoice over us with singing, if you can imagine that. Isaiah says they shall obtain joy and gladness, sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Isaiah 25 speaks of a feast and death being swallowed up forever, and that the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. No more pain, no more sorrow, no more crying or death, for the former things have passed away, Revelation 21. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, Paul says, and for me to die is Christ, or to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Oh, the glories that we look forward to. Indeed, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, quoting from the Old Testament, no eye has seen, nor ear has heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. Hallelujah. Our Lord goes on. If it were not so, I would have told you. You know, Jesus didn't pull any punches, did he? He told it like it was. You know, he said, for example, that unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. And he called a spade with the Pharisees, calling them hypocrites. And for that, he suffered abandonment and even nearly lost his life on various occasions because of what he said. But Jesus is saying to these men and to us, that this glorious promise of heaven is just as true as anything else he has said. And what he's saying is, I wouldn't have asked you, I wouldn't have required and commanded you to leave everything that you had for these 3 years, to leave your livelihood, to leave your families, and to come with me if what I said wasn't true. I wouldn't have asked you to lay down your very lives, to even die for me, if this were not so. How many times have you been told by people that the only reason that you believe the gospel is that you can't face reality, you can't face life, you need a crutch? Children believe in Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny and the truth fairy. Well, you need something like that to get you through life because you just can't face life. No, these are the words of the living God. These are the words of the one who died, who suffered incredibly, who rose victoriously, and who is able to fulfill what he has promised. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. As Pastor Heupel is fond of saying, it could be just as well translated, I go to prepare a place for yins. It's in the plural, for all of you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Jesus here isn't just talking about the intermediate state, the time between our death and the second coming of Christ. It includes that. But he's talking about the second coming itself, where he will return for us As Matthew Henry says, he returns for us privately at death, but publicly in that great day of the second coming, where everything will be renewed and made new, with new heavens and a new earth. And Jesus says that where I am, there you may be also. I think this is the most wonderful part of the promise. You know, it's interesting to hear the world's and the culture's notions of heaven. I understand that, the most popular concepts of heaven are what people are going to be doing in heaven or doing in heaven right now are playing golf or playing baseball or fishing or napping for all eternity. Those of you who know me well know that I enjoy music from the 50s to the early 70s. There was a song in 1974 by the group called The Righteous Brothers. I realize that some of you younger people have no idea who I'm talking about, but they had a song called Rock and Roll Heaven. And they said, if you believe in forever, then nothing's just a one-night stand. If there's a rock and roll heaven, well, they have a hell of a band. I'm afraid that for some of those rock and roll artists who die, that may be literally true. People have silly notions when they think of heaven. But beloved, what makes heaven heaven is that, we will be with our Creator and our Savior forever. That is what will make heaven so glorious. I believe this is attributed to Augustine, where he said that, if you were to enter a place where there would be all the food that you would want, all the accommodations that you would want, whatever you enjoy doing forever would be available to you. Lots of friends, lots of family, etc. Just everything that you would consider to be the ideal situation. And yet Jesus weren't there for all eternity. Augustine said, if you were a believer, it should be as hell to you. That should be as hell to you. Not only will we be with Jesus as the apostles were, but we indeed will be like him, seeing him as he is, as it says in 1 John 3, the beatific vision. And while I can't relate to that, and I don't think any of us can totally relate to it, it was something that Peter never forgot when he saw a glimpse of it on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is what it's all about. This is what it is all about, to be with our Lord, to be with our God, to be with our Christ forever. The astounding words of our Lord, in the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17:24, are words that boggle my mind. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Beloved, that is his desire for you. That is not only his wish, but it is desire, and it will be fulfilled for you who are in Christ. That is his prayer for you and for me and for every one of his saints throughout the ages, and he who began a good work in you will complete it to the day of Christ Jesus. And so we have this glorious promise. Now we have the proposition. After Jesus declares that they know where he is going, he had told them after all, and that they know the way, and after Thomas, speaking on behalf of all of the apostles, expresses confusion and really says the opposite, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way? Jesus speaks very plainly and forthrightly. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, this proposition of our Lord is at once the most comforting and the most controversial statement ever uttered. And I can't possibly hope to do it justice in the time that we have. But here are a few thoughts. Jesus says, I am the way. Jesus is the way to God. He is the mediator between a holy God and sinful man. The Westminster Confession rightly observes that we come to God and we must worship God as he tells us to worship him, and that we dare not worship God without a mediator. Well, Christ is that mediator. He is the way. In the early church, the Christians were called the people of the way. Jesus is the truth. He is the very fulfillment of all of the truths of the Old Testament. You know, in a recent conversation with someone about the Bible, and, you know, this person was wanting to know, well, what is the Bible all about? Well, it's about Jesus. Jesus is the epitome of truth itself. Read that there's many, many statements about the truth of God's word. That God is a truth itself. Jesus said in John 17:17, thy word is truth. Thy word is settled in the heavens. You know, God cannot lie. He's not like a man or the son of man who would lie or repent. Over and over again, the Bible talks about God being truth and the word of God being truth. Well, Jesus is called the word of God. He is truth itself. Every one of his claims about himself is true. Every one of his teachings is true. Every one of his predictions about his death and resurrection and second coming is true. We need to proclaim this in a culture where the very notion of truth is not only challenged, but now is downright denied and mocked and ridiculed. And, of course, Jesus is the life, life itself. Of course, he has created us. He has given us physical life, but he has raised us spiritually, who once were dead in trespasses and sins. He overcame physical death itself by his resurrection, and this is how we will also experience eternal life at his coming. Okay, so far, so good. No problem there, at least in our culture right now. If you go to other parts of the world, it's definitely a problem, and you could be imprisoned or killed for it. But people say, if you want to believe that, that's fine. To each his own. I don't. I can get along without it. But if that's with something that gives you comfort and happiness, fine. Believe it. But it's this next statement of our Lord that raises the hackles of so many today. No one comes to the Father except through me. The exclusive claims of Christ, the exclusivity of the gospel. Why, that's not pluralism, that's bigoted, that's hatred. That's arrogant for you to say that. That's how it's regarded by so many in our culture. People ask, what kind of a God would be so narrow as to provide only one way to himself? Only one way to heaven. All other paths leading to hell and eternal misery. How can that be? I'll tell you what kind of a God this is. It is a holy God. It is a God who says that he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and who cannot look upon sin. A God who is just and must punish sin. You know, we don't think that way in our culture. As J.I. Packer, A Knowing God, says, we think, well, you know, the loving thing is just to ignore sin, and as long as it doesn't hurt anybody else grievously, well, we can ignore it, and we can it'll go away by itself. And why, there are even places now in this country where vandalism is regarded as not too serious of a crime. No, God must punish sin. Either the sinner himself or herself must be punished, which of course is what we deserve, or there has to be a substitute punished in our place. And see, those who talk about more than one way to God do not realize what is at stake in redemption. Muhammad couldn't die for our sins. Muhammad couldn't die for his own sin, or Moses, or Buddha, or anyone. Psalm 49:8 says that the redemption of a soul is costly, and there was only one who was able to satisfy the demands of a holy God. God himself becoming man, living, having to die, rising, and glorified for our sakes. You know, I have just said that Jesus is the truth. If Jesus had said that I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, but if it weren't true, he is a liar. And we cannot trust him about heaven if we cannot trust him about him being the exclusive way to God. It is this very statement of our Lord that ignited the hatred of the world for him and ignites the hatred of the world even to this day for God's people. And it is the conviction of these words of our Savior that he is the ultimate truth that has caused men, women, and children to suffer excruciating torment, to die for Christ, and to spread the gospel around the world, and to give their very lives for this proposition of our Lord. Beloved, I don't know what the future holds for this country, but if it should be that we are called to suffer and to give our lives for Christ, may God give us the grace to be ready to do so, if need be, for the sake of this divine proposition, and to hold on to and to obtain his glorious promise. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, these are some of the most beloved words ever uttered from our Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that we can believe it, that we can believe your promise, that because you are the truth, every word you say is true. And so, Father, we pray that you would just help us to meditate on these things, to live our lives every day as we draw closer and closer to that day when you will come and take us home to be with yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.